Hosea chapter 3, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days." We're going to end our reading of Hosea there. One evening, about 100 years ago, an emotionally tried and heartbroken blind man sat down to write a song. You see, it was the evening of his beloved sister's wedding, the sister who had taken such care of her dependent blind brother through all these years. And the sister was now in the arms of her husband, and the brother was left to fend for himself. And what made this separation for this blind man that much harder was this: he had been engaged in his younger years to a woman. This was before his blindness had set in. But when the blindness began to set in to his body, to his eyes, and his fiancée realized that he was going blind, and they learned that there was nothing the doctors could do about it, she upped and left him and said she couldn't stay with a blind man. And it was the sister who embraced her brother, her blind brother, and took him in. But now the sister was gone, and this man was left heartbroken, facing the world on his own. And it was in the midst of this heartbreak, friend, dawned on him that though all the world should leave his sight, though his closest relatives may move on, there was one who would forever remain faithful and love him through it all. And that was Jesus Christ. The man, some of you may know, was Dr. George Matheson, a Scottish minister and hymn writer. And perhaps the most well-known hymn that has come down to us from Dr. Matheson's pen is one that he wrote on this particular occasion, the night of his sister's wedding, a hymn that he entitled, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go," speaking of the love of his Savior. O love that will not let me go. And brothers and sisters, perhaps no more fitting words than these can sum up the message and the thrust of our passage in Hosea this evening. Because in our passage, the amazing, unquenchable love of God for his people is so remarkably set forth. A love that will not let go of his people in spite of their idolatry and wickedness and unfaithfulness. And brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, this love is set before us this evening, and we need to behold it, and we need to adore it, and we need to respond to it. And there are three aspects of this covenantal love of Yahweh that our passage brings into focus. And the first is this: God's love for His people is a love that rescues. A love that rescues. We have been seeing, as we've been making our way through the book of Hosea, God's likening His people in the northern kingdom to an adulterous wife. We recall that the book of Hosea opened up with the call upon the prophet to go and marry a harlot, to portray in the clearest possible manner the depths to which Israel had sunk in her idolatry and in her forsaking of Yahweh. And we saw God's command to Hosea to not only marry the harlot Gomer, but to raise children with her. And he was to name three of their children according to judgments that were looming over the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel. And over the last few weeks, we have seen just how spiritually rotten the northern kingdom had become, as their idolatry, their Baal worship had festered and continued to degrade and deceive and destroy them. But sandwiched in between these words of judgment coming to Israel for her idolatry, we have seen have been glimmers of hope for the people of God. Gospel promises shining against the backdrop of an otherwise dark and dreary picture. But we began to unpack in our last message from Hosea that Israel on her own is a lost cause. We saw that Israel is lost in her bondage to Baal, enslaved to idolatry, with no power whatsoever to free herself. So if anything good or hopeful is going to come out of this situation for Israel, it is going to have to come from the hand of God Himself. The betrayed husband is going to have to rescue his enslaved wife, the one who has been spurned and mocked by those who would rather keep Baal on the payroll than devote themselves entirely to Yahweh and no one else. But the amazing thing is that God is going to rescue her. The betrayed husband, friends, is going to rescue his unfaithful wife from out of the hands of Baal. Because God's love for His people, friends, is a love that rescues His own. We read in verses 1 and 2 of our passage, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I, Hosea, bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And God here is highlighting his own rescuing love in these words that are before us. And I want you to notice the use of the word love in these opening words of chapter 3. Notice the contrast. Notice how often that word appears and how it's contrasted. Hosea is to go love the unfaithful wife, a picture of the love of Yahweh for Israel. And Israel, in turn, were in love with other gods and raisin cakes. Raisin cakes symbolizing the sensual, flesh-gratifying services that they were conducting for Baal. They weren't content with Yahweh and His pure word, and so they turned to the pleasures of raisin cakes. And so we see that Gomer, who had been introduced back in chapter 1, is not out of the picture completely. She's brought back into the picture here in chapter 3. And despite her continued unfaithfulness to the prophet up to this point, Hosea is commanded by God to remain loyal and loving to her in spite of her adultery. And we see that in order for Hosea to carry out this command by God to love Gomer, he has to buy her back. We read of that in verse 2. Well, why does Gomer have to be bought back? We're not told. Perhaps Gomer had incurred debt as a prostitute. Perhaps Hosea had to pay off one of her lovers who wouldn't get out of the way apart from some money to keep him bay. We don't know. But what's clear is that Hosea has to pay a price to get his wife back. 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Now, commentators are not agreed as to the precise significance of this price. 15 silver shekels and 1.5 homers of barley. We learn in Exodus 21 that the value placed upon a slave amounted to 30 shekels. And this has led some to conclude that the redemption price that Hosea is paying for Gomer is meant to indicate her status as that lower than a slave, half the price of a slave, only 15 shekels instead of 30, plus some barley for her to be supplied with, a grain that in that time and in that culture was relegated to the lower classes. To eat barley wasn't to feast. It was to survive. However, if we look at the prophet Ezekiel, a prophet whose ministry extended during the time of the Babylonian exile, so it is several hundred years after Hosea's time, we learn from Ezekiel that 1.5 homers actually amounted to 15 shekels. So if we do the math, we see that the price paid for Gomer in the end may have amounted to 30 shekels, the price of a slave. However, whichever option we take, the inescapable conclusion is that Gomer was bought back by Hosea for a mere pittance, for pennies, for the price of a slave, perhaps even less. Well, why is this value placed upon Hosea's wife? Well, it's to magnify the grace and the love of the one who is going to buy her back. And if you are in Jesus Christ, is this not a picture of your own redemption out of slavery? The slavery to sin. Like Israel, we were all enslaved to our Baals, and God paid the ransom price to win us back to Himself in love. But of course, you and I were not redeemed by a mere pittance, by 15 shekels and 1.5 homers of barley. The Bible is clear and reminds us in the words of Peter that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, which is the blood of Christ. If you are in Jesus Christ, God has rescued you. He has paid the price. Because God's covenantal love is a love that rescues, friends. It rescues those who cannot rescue themselves. How often do you take the time to think about that great truth? You know, many Christians go through life with a sort of gloominess, as if they were still in bondage, as if the chains still clanged and rubbed against their ankles and wrists, as if they were still enslaved. Is that you this evening? But God has rescued His people. He's broken those chains. And fruitful Christian living begins with a sense of your own freedom in Jesus Christ. The chains are off. We were reminded of those great words of the Apostle Paul last week as Pastor Ken opened up Romans 6 for us from the pulpit, where Paul tells Christians to consider themselves to be dead to sin, because you are. And you are alive to God in Jesus Christ, says Paul. Know who you are in Jesus Christ. How He has rescued you, what He has rescued you from. And it's after that that Paul will say, therefore, in light of that, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lust. You can make it your business this week to study all that the Bible has to teach about who you are in Christ. And you will see as you study that a huge part of coming to grips with your new identity in Jesus Christ involves knowing what was involved in your rescue. Your rescue from sin and death and hell. We see the love of God that rescues the unrescuable in our passage. But secondly, we see that God's love for His people is a love that reforms His people. A love that reforms. We read in verses 3 and 4, "Then I said to her, 'You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. So keeping in mind that Hosea's actions toward Gomer are to be a picture of what God is about to do with Israel, we see a love that will not stop short of seeing its object restored and reformed and mended from her evil ways. Israel is going to get a timeout in the wilderness. We saw last week that the nation is about to collapse and God's judgment is about to evict them from the land of promise. And they are going to be left in the wilderness as in the day of her birth, with no one but Yahweh to turn to. They're going to get a timeout. And they're going to get a timeout because it is precisely what they need in order to mend their ways. They have sunk so low in their idolatry, in their unfaithfulness to Yahweh, that nothing short of a long, drawn-out period of humiliation is going to bring God's elect to proper repentance. God is not playing games. Look at what God is going to take away. King, prince, sacrifice, pillar, ephod, household idols. And there's a little lesson here for us as we consider these words. There are many times in the Bible where a particular word or group of words is used in a way to represent something larger. And we see that happening here in verse 4 of chapter 3. Without king or prince, God is saying that He is going to dismantle their government. Everything that makes them a nation is going to be dismantled. No more ruler in the land, no more political influence, no more protective alliances. As in the day of her birth, before she was a mighty, prosperous nation, as we saw that she was becoming during this time. No more sacrifice or sacred pillar. God is saying that He is going to finally eradicate Baal worship from their midst. In His love, no more idolatrous services, no more Baal ceremonies, no more household gods. This eradication of idolatry will extend even to the family. No more idols, says God. And it's His love that's going to accomplish this in the lives of His elect. But it's going to hurt. It's not going to be easy for Israel. Like Gomer, she will be told to stay away from her lovers in the quiet of the wilderness. This is what it's come to for Israel. Nothing less will do. In the reformation that is needed, nothing less will do, because true repentance is demanding. Because we are dealing with a change of heart. A change of heart, not just an, I'm sorry, Yahweh, give us our blessings back, please. Israel must learn what her idolatry has amounted to. And she's going to have to sit by herself and reflect upon it in the wilderness as God's judgment runs its course. But this is what she needs. And God knows it. And so in His love, He's going to give it to her. Because His love doesn't stop short. It goes all the way. It's for Israel's good. A heart of love that not only rescues, but a heart of love that reforms. Repentance isn't cheap. It isn't quick. It's not simple. It demands much because it requires a change of heart. And Israel, God knows, needs time to reflect upon her sin. But God is going to give her what she needs. And there's another lesson for us here as the people of God, as Christians. Because of the depth of our sin, we often feel that in our own fight for holiness, that God is somehow against us. You might feel that God, the Holy One, is angrily looking at you, the sinful one, who can't be perfect. But this passage, friends, and the rest of the Bible corrects that erroneous view, because if you are in Jesus Christ, the truth is God is for you. His love has rescued you, and His love will do what it takes to reform you. God doesn't look at His people as worthless worms in their sin. Christ looks at those whom He died for, and He sees the travail of His own soul. Those He laid His life down for. In love. You must embrace the reality that God is for you in Jesus Christ. Working all things for your good and His glory, even when it hurts you. Because God is committed to the full reformation and restoration of His people. He will not settle for anything less. And He's on your side. You have an ally in your own fight against sin that remains. And nearly the entire epistle to the Hebrews bears this great reality out, pointing to our great high priest in heaven, who leads us on in our fight against sin. But it sometimes hurts, as it's going to hurt those in Hosea's day. But as the writer to the epistle, or of the epistle to the Hebrews, reminds us, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. He goes on to say, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet, to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. He goes on to say, in light of that, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, so that you may not collapse, but rather be healed. And it's God's great restoring and reforming love that's in the spotlight here in Hosea, a love that will do what it takes to bring his children to share in his own holiness. Because as we read in verse 5, it's not going to end at verse 4. And so we see in verse 5 the third aspect of God's love in Hosea chapter 3. And that's that God's love is a love that requires your response. A love that requires your response. We see in verse 5, afterward, the sons of Israel will return. They will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. God's love is going to fulfill its purposes. His people will return to him and the marriage will be restored. Because God's love never fails. And I want you to see the change that has taken place between the beginning of chapter 3 and the end of chapter 3. A people who were in love with Baal and the raisin cakes and the pleasures of fleshly satisfying worship are now coming back to the God of Israel. Just when anyone else would have been ready to write the northern kingdom off for good, we see the transformation. And it's a transformation that's come about because of God's grace and his love. And it's his grace and his love that is at work in the lives of all of his people, transforming them into the image of Jesus Christ. As his covenantal love, which never fails, does its work in those whom he loves. We see that this chapter ends on a note of what must be taken as a note of the Messiah. Because Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And the significance of that is twofold. The first aspect of that is that David is no longer living. But God's people understood the promise that was made to David, that an heir, that his son, would forever sit on his throne. So that name David, representing his son, the Messiah. But the second aspect of this, or the second thing of significance, is that we have to recall the break of the northern and southern kingdoms. It was a rejection of David. The 10 tribes separated themselves from Judah and David. And in essence, they separated themselves from God. And we saw that bearing out in the course of their history from day one right up to this point. So God is going to reunite his 12 tribes. And this can't be referring to the return of the Jews from exile after being under Babylonian captivity, because the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes addressed here, never had a return. Some of them, as individuals, returned to the land with some from Judah. But by and large, the northern kingdom has not had a return. And so this could only look forward to the days of the Messiah, the days of King Jesus, the one in whom the fullness of the Godhead would dwell bodily. Jesus, the one in whom God's love, his rescuing, reforming, response-requiring love would be most clearly and significantly embodied and set forth. So if you are in Jesus Christ this evening, respond to God's love. Behold it, adore it, and worship the one who has loved you and given himself for you. And glory in the Lord, who will complete the work of redemption for his people. His love will settle for nothing less. What God starts, he finishes, and what God does, he does right. All the time. And we would be lost if that were not the case. So rest in that love, friends. Let it energize you this week. Let it stir up your affections. Let it move you to respond to God with your own love for him. But behold it and rest in it. And adore it. Because this is what the covenantal relationship between God and his people was meant to look like. And that's why in Hosea, the relationship between God and his people has continuously been set forth in such intimate imagery as husband and wife, and faithfulness and unfaithfulness. It's because it's the love that God wants between his people, the love between a husband and a wife in faithfulness. It's a love that we are called to rest in and to respond to. And if you are not in Jesus Christ this evening, if you have not turned to the God of all grace set before us in this reading from the Bible, how Could you not see such a God of love and mercy and be unmoved? A love that rescues the unrescuable, redeems the seemingly unredeemable. Don't walk out of here tonight spurning such love as this, friends. Because this is God's great covenantal love, a love that rescues, a love that reforms, and a love that requires your response. How are you going to respond? How are you going to respond?